You know, we are going to be studying John chapter 13 this evening. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John expositionally or systematically, if you will. And we're looking forward to this chapter that speaks of Christ as one who would come humbly to his people. You know, humility is difficult for human beings. We will spend untold hours trying to find a plausible explanation for our sin, trying to find a way to explain away our sin rather than simply saying, yes, I did that. I'm wrong. I'm sorry I did it, but I did it. We seek many times to cover our sin, almost like Adam and Eve when they put together the leaves in the garden to try to cover their sin. They were embarrassed. They were ashamed. If you're here this evening and you've been relating to God in a shame-based way, I would just ask the Holy Spirit would work in your heart in such a way that you could take a deep breath and be free from the thought of relating to God because of shame. The only article of clothing that Jesus wore in a special way his whole life, he wore the apron of humility. Now, the high priest were dressed up in a very special way. They had in beautiful garments, and certain times of the year, the high priest would wear a breastplate that had 12 stones on it. And those stones represented the tribes of Israel, the people of God. And he would wear that as an intercessor, someone who was denoted to have a very special relationship with God on behalf of the people. And Jesus never wore any special garments. The only garment that Jesus ever placed on himself that was unusual and out of place was the apron of humility. Now, we're about to come into a section of the Gospel of John that isn't in the other Gospels. It's not in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, I want to ask you, as you study God's Word this week, to spend time reading the three Gospels and compare their account of the Last Supper with John's account of the Last Supper. And what you're going to find is you're going to be forced to work through the chronology of the four Gospels. You're going to have to take a look at Matthew chapter 26, of Mark chapter 14, of Luke chapter 22, and you're going to have to coalesce those with John beginning in chapter 13. John goes from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17 in dealing with the Lord's Supper. And so in your mind, you're going to have to recognize, why did John do this? Why did John lay this out in a belabored way? Now, I want you to recognize that Jesus now is within 24 hours of his death. Some would say about 15 hours from the time this took place, Jesus is approaching his death. And so as I read this passage of Scripture, I want you to recognize Jesus has turned from speaking to the world. He's turned from speaking to the Jews and Gentiles in general. And he's gathered to himself those who recognize him as the King, those who acknowledge him as Lord. And we're going to begin our study of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And I want to encourage you to pour your heart in to the remainder of John, because it speaks truths that the other Gospels don't contain. And it's going to force your mind to think through what really happened to Jesus in the last 24 hours of his life. Do you know, the sun will not set again before Jesus breathes his last agonizing breath. So let's begin in John chapter 13. If you will please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which with he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has been bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I divided this lesson into four sections, and I wanted to start off by laying out the outline for you just so that you have a sense of it. In verse 1, we're going to cover a couple points. First and foremost, we're going to talk about the term his hour. If you return your eyes to the text, you see it says, "Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour would come." This term, his hour, denotes a special time. It's a fixed time. It's almost like a farmer who would look out and in the season say, "You know what, it's time to harvest." And that's the concept here, that the ground has been prepared. John the Baptist has come. He's spoken and revealed that the Messiah was going to come. This battle between Satan and Jesus is about to have a climax. I want you to think for a minute about this battle between Satan and Jesus. Because sometimes people think they're on equal footing. They're on equal terms. This thought that here comes Satan and here's Jesus. And almost like a couple wrestlers, they're walking around the ring together, seeing, maybe looking for a weakness. You'll remember that earlier, the evil one had tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. And they had fallen to that temptation. And in their fall, all men and women, boys and girls who followed after Adam and Eve have fallen with them. We were all born with sin natures. We don't have to teach our children how to sin. I've never taken the time to teach my 8-year-old how to lie. Now, honey, what happens is when you're confronted with a situation that could make you look bad, what you do is you simply lie. You just simply gild your iniquity with some plausibility. And my 8-year-old says, "What? Gild my iniquity with some plausibility?" Well, that's for adult ears. That's for us to think, "Oh, that's right. If I want to cover myself, I don't want to admit, I can simply lie by making it look like I was possibly trying to accomplish something else." So here, the evil one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to do battle. In fact, the evil one is going to vanquish our hero. Now, let that just sit in for a moment. Those of you who are literature majors, just let that kind of rest on your soul a minute. our hero is going to die. And when you think about the death of our hero, you quickly begin to think, well, my goodness, the evil one is stronger than Jesus. I don't understand that. How could a creature be stronger than the Creator? We know in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing came into being apart from the Word. Wait, Jesus is the Creator, so Jesus created the evil one. If Jesus created the evil one, he not only created him, we know that in his providential care, he also sustains the evil one. So, would Jesus have any fear of the evil one? Well, certainly not. The Creator does not fear the creature. The Lord, if he wanted to, could remove Satan from existence in a moment. The Lord God sustains Satan's existence. He's not a self-existent being. He's a created being. And so sometimes when we come to this portion of the gospel, we're like, oh, no. It's like Satan somehow got Jesus, you know. I mean, holy kryptonite, Batman or Superman, however that one works. He's got him. Well, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said earlier in the gospel, is laying his life down. His life is not being usurped. He's not being overcome by a superior power. His hour has come for his passion, his suffering, and for his departure. It says right here in the very first verse, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and what does that mean? Well, John says that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Now, I want you to notice that there are other examples in the Gospel of John where Jesus speaks of his hour. Do you remember the time we spent in John chapter 2 where Jesus turns the water into wine? It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You see, John is foreshadowing this hour that is going to come in John chapter 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. While Christ was in the temple in John chapter 8, claiming his deity in John chapter 8, verse 20, it says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. And the thought is, well, why not? Because his hour had not yet come. You see, now the disciples are truly confused by Jesus' behavior. They watch Jesus up close, and they don't get it. It's kind of refreshing, actually, to see men who walk closely with Jesus for years, and they kind of look at him like, what are you doing? What are you saying? Why are you doing this? It reminds me of in Acts chapter 1, it's a funny little phrase to me. I'm sure they were a bit embarrassed that it was inscripturated here, but in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, and while the disciples were gazing into heaven as Jesus went, or as Jesus ascended, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? In other words, why are you just standing around? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so now we have this time that's fixed for Jesus. It's fixed just like the evening sacrifice for the Passover was fixed. Everyone was to slaughter their lamb at twilight. Do you remember that portion of Exodus chapter 12? It's very clear in verse 6. It says, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Keep your lamb until the 14th day of the month. When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall slaughter their lambs at twilight. Well, this is the hour for Jesus. It has come. It's time for the lamb to be slaughtered. It's time for Jesus to give up his life. Now, I want you to notice the first point of this sermon was his hour. But I want you to notice his love. Look at the text. You'll notice we're still in verse 1. It says, he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I want to say a few things about Jesus' love. And I almost want you to wear these like a garment. I remember my mother used to say a few things to us when we were kids that I'm sure that she wishes she hadn't said. If you're a parent, I'm sure you can identify with what I'm about to do to you, okay? But I remember sometimes my mother would kind of scratch her head and look at me and say something like, Timothy Edward Tinsley, you don't have the brains that God gave a goose. And I would think, what is she talking about? I know I'm smarter than she is, so that means she's got even less. But I remember one day in particular, my brother and I were setting the house on fire. We had built a fort, and in building the fort, we had neglected to wire it for electricity, and which was probably a good decision. And so we decided to light it with candles, and light it with candles we did. We set the fort and the fence and the side of the house on fire. And I'll never forget my mother looking at us and screaming, you ill-mannered outfit. Have you ever been called an ill-mannered outfit? You know, some of you young parents need to be writing this stuff down. Jen, take some notes, because over time, you're going to have an opportunity to use these phrases on your children. Now, as children, many times we wear these phrases. We wear the phrases our children, they kind of, our parents kind of put a garment on us. They put a cloak of, you don't have the brains God gave a goose. Y'all, that's me. Or, you know, you ill-mannered outfit. Yeah, I'm the ill-mannered outfit, 50-year-old ill-mannered outfit. We wear these things. Well, you know what I want to do tonight? I want you to wear some of these garments that Jesus speaks of. I want you to think of Jesus' love. To just kind of lean back. You don't have to take notes. Right now, you're going to be so tempted to write down every word I say, okay? Because I know as I was reading and writing and praying, this was just so encouraging to me that you're not going to want to miss any phrase. But I want you to resist that. I want you to kind of lean back and stand before the mirror of your soul and the way you know yourself and the way you speak to yourself. That ongoing conversation you have with yourself all day long. And I want you to hear some truth about Jesus. His love had no beginning and has no end for you. His love is reflective of his character. And his character cannot change. Therefore, his love for you cannot change. His love for you will never diminish and it will never grow. He loves you perfectly. Right now. His love reaches into your past and touches you in the present and is going out into the future without a horizon. His love is in spite of you, not because of you. His love is neither dependent upon nor conditioned by our initiation. His love is limitless in its supply. He does not ration or regulate his love, but rather his love is rampant for his people. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own means that his love for you is personal. This everlasting, infinite, limitless love is for you. It's for us, and it's for you. Now, so many of us think of a Bible verse that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And you begin to think, well certainly God loves the world. I mean, God created the world, and he loved the world. And then you think of a verse that says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And well, you're like, well, of course everyone's a sinner. Everyone, of course, has made a mistake. But what happens over time is until you understand that you specifically have sinned, you don't understand that you specifically are loved. And as we begin to see our sinfulness and the depth of our sinfulness, what happens is we begin to see the depth of his love for us. we begin to have this switch that goes on in our heart that says, do you know what? He doesn't love me because I'm less sinful than someone else. Because everyone's sinful. He loves me in spite of my sin. He gathers me to himself just as I am. He's not in heaven waiting with this bag of proverbial gold and kindness, waiting to pour that out on me when I become a good enough person. Some of you are thinking, but I'm trying to be a good person. I really want God to love me. Well, let's unpack that just for a moment. If someone loves you because you're a good person and you do good things and right things, what kind of love is that? That's kind of a love that's been earned. That's the thought of, well, they're a nice person, I'm going to like them. What if God sees us as we really are? He sees that we do some things well. We're good sometimes outwardly. It just seems like we're the sweetest people in the world. But then sometimes we do horrible things. Sometimes we do things we don't want anyone else to know about. Sometimes we think things we don't want anyone else to know about. Well, I want you to know that once you have an understanding of how much we have sinned, we see the depth of our need for our Savior. And we kind of get off of this performance treadmill of, I'll be good like me. And we say, Lord, you love me, don't you? You love me just as I am, don't you? Do you see what the verse says? The verse says, he loved them to the end. This phrase, to the end, means to the utmost. It means to finality. In fact, the verse is also used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when it says that the gospel is to be taken, we're to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. That's the use of this phrase. His love is to the uttermost for you. You know, I'll never forget this couple in high school. I don't know how to say this politely, so I'll just try to tone it down, and you fill in the blanks as your sordid mind allows you. But there was this couple who just had to somehow express physical affection for each other publicly in high school. I mean, no place was safe. You could come walking out of the locker room and you would come around the corner. Whoa, there they were, you know, or you might come out of the cafeteria after having a wonderful mystery meatloaf sort of a meal. And you would come around and there they were, locked in each other's arms and embracing and inappropriately, publicly, to say the least. I remember taking the guy aside one time. And I said, you know, I'm sure you love this girl. I can see your commitment to her. You know, when we make fun of her and you're around, you get mad. That must mean in high school language, you're just tremendously committed to her. But why, you know, what's up with all this physical affection? And he goes, well, my affection for her is so much, I just can't restrain it. I just have to express it. I just have to have a PDA, a public display of affection. Well, I want you to know that God had a public display of his affection for us. God loved us in such a way. And now I'm going to read from Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. I want you to know this little phrase that is translated in verse 8, God shows his love for us, that is, he demonstrates his love for us. He makes a public demonstration of his love for us when he sacrifices Jesus. I just want you to stop and think logically with me for a moment. If somebody would give their child for you, what more do you think they need to do to show you that they love you? Do you ever go through the day and just think, oh, God, do you really love me? Do you really care about me? I know I just make the silliest mistakes. Here I am, 50 years old, and I still make a sinful mistake, sometimes accidentally, sometimes purposefully. Oh, Lord, why would you have someone like me? Surely you don't love me. And then I think, if God gave his very own son for me, what more do I need to convince me that he loved me? You see, sometimes I get mistaken. I begin to question God's love for me because I see the flaws in my love for him. And I say, oh, I should love God more. What's wrong with me? I should have this pristine, pure, consistent love for God. And when I don't, I begin to doubt his love for me. And then the Holy Spirit teaches me and says, son, you have a flawed love for God. The key issue is not so much that you love God. Isn't the key issue that God loves you? I say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. The key issue is that God loves me. So in this text, we find his hour has come. We find his love. And then I want you to notice his service. And this is probably the portion of the text you thought we would spend the majority of the evening on. But I want to look at this text because Peter says what everyone else is thinking. Don't you love Peter? It's almost like he's a tenured professor at an institution, or he owns the company. He says what he's thinking. Everybody else kind of, well, you know, maybe I think that could be a good idea. I kind of want to vote. Maybe if we could have a little more information. Peter just, boom, steps up and says it. I want you to notice what happens. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Do you see the way that John frames this up for us? The confidence of Christ being in his Father's will. He got up from the supper. So the supper has already started. The supper is going on. And Jesus laid aside his garment. In other words, he took off his outer garment and he put on what I'm calling this apron of humility. And he girded himself with this apron, this towel. And he poured water into the basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet. He began to wipe them with the towel. And as Peter's watching this, Jesus is working his way toward Peter. Just imagine, let's say Peter, and I don't know exactly where Peter was seated at the Last Supper. Some believe they know, and I think we could make some calculated guesses. But let's just think that Peter was somewhere in the middle, and Jesus started washing feet, and he's working his way around the table, and Peter's watching this. And Peter's thinking, what is he going to say? Because one thing we know about Peter is he's going to say something. And Jesus approaches Peter, and as Peter watches him approach, I want you to look down at the text. If you have it before you, look at verse 6. So Jesus came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? See, Peter hasn't come to an understanding of what's going to happen yet. Peter doesn't know what this means. And Jesus answered and said, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand it hereafter. What does that mean? It means that after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter begins to understand it. Now think about the life of Peter. Think about the difficulties that Peter endured. Think of the service for the king that Peter was called on to give in his life. And so as he's experiencing this later in life, he's like, I get it. I see. Oh, Lord, The one who's going to be great in your kingdom is someone who serves the most. That's what leadership looks like in God's kingdom. Great men and women of God are great servants. Now, what I love about Peter is he says what he's thinking and he makes two mistakes. First, he underreacts. And then secondly, he overreacts. Look at this passage. Peter says in verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet." He overreacts. He says, "Jesus, you're never going to get close to my feet." Now, why is that? This is a position of humiliation that Jesus has taken. No one voluntarily washed another person's feet. The servant who was lowest on the totem pole is the one who washed other people's feet. And so it was a complete non sequitur. It did not make any sense to Peter that Jesus, this king, this son of God, who he's finally beginning to see as the son of God, would wash his feet. So he overreacts and he says, never, Lord. He's got this sense where he underreacts and then he overreacts. He doesn't quite know how to deal with Jesus. Now, what Jesus is saying to Peter is he's saying, "Peter, once you have been justified by me, once you have been cleansed by my blood, it's not required that you are declared justified day after day after day. You don't have to come to a saving faith in me each and every day, each and every time you sin." Look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Now, "not all of you" isn't referring to Peter. It's referring to Judas in the group. Judas isn't clean. Now, as we think about Jesus' hour, and we think about his love, and as we think of his service, I want to talk about our hour, and our love, and our service. I want us to think about our lives. I'm convinced that any one of the disciples would have washed Jesus' feet that night. Now, I could be wrong, but I want to throw some thoughts at you. I'm convinced that any of the disciples would have gladly said, "Jesus, I will wash your feet." But they would never wash another disciple's feet. Why? Because it would reveal inferiority. We fear being seen as inferior. And so while Peter would quickly say, "Oh no, Lord, let me wash your feet," Jesus says, "Wash each other's feet. Wash one another's feet." Now, I want you to imagine, if you will, that you're going to wash the feet of someone you love very much. You might be thinking of your spouse. You might be thinking of your child, maybe your parents, your grandparents, someone you revere. You just treasure them. You think, "Oh my, it would be an honor for me to kneel down and get some nice, warm, sudsy water and wash their feet and maybe rub them with some lotion and just baby them and pamper them and love them." Now, I want you to imagine that you do that for the person that you despise. You might think, well, which of the people I despise? Well, just pick one. Now, one of the problems with washing the feet of the people we despise is in this culture, we pay people to serve us. If you're going to have someone do your yard, I don't know how many still do their own yard. Maybe the room is filled with folks who still do their own yard. I know one dinosaur is present who does that. But I want you to think of other people. Many people pay people to cut their grass. And so they're serving them, but they're serving them for payment. And so when you begin serving people in the North Dallas culture, people begin to condescendingly pat you on the head. It's almost like we don't mean to do it. It's just that we're hardwired that way. We think, well, that person's being nice to me. They have no reason to be nice to me. They must either need a favor or be fairly incapable of doing anything else. We do not want to be seen as people who are incapable of doing anything other than being a servant. And so we live in a tricky culture. How are we going to live out this truth? How are we going to walk as humble, loving servants to the people around us who will quickly, in a very presumptive way, assume, servant. They might give us a token Christmas gift, like we might give our lawn care person, oh, thinking of you, here's a pair of earmuffs that'll come in handy in the Dallas cold 2 days a year. Something that is a kind of a token that we're trying to communicate our esteem for them, but in many ways it comes off as this condescending, arrogant pat on the head. And we struggle with that, honestly, right? We struggle with that. One of the things that will free us is to not be afraid of being inferior. Do you know that right now, I'm going to hazard a guess and say that the majority of the people living on the face of the earth think of Jesus in a way that is very offensive to him. They don't think of him as the powerful ruler king who holds the universe together moment by moment. Many people think of Jesus as, oh, he was a good man. He was a prophet. Or he lived long ago and he got killed. Or many people think of Jesus as irrelevant. Or certainly not a person who's fairly well-read and has some intellectual ability would submit their life to this person who lived and died 2,000 years ago. How pathetic. What a crutch is that? I want to call the people of God to join Christ's example and to not be afraid of being labeled inferior, to not be afraid of being labeled a servant, of not being afraid of having your love abused. It's hard to love someone who abuses your love. It's hard to give a gift to a person who misuses it. It nags at your soul, doesn't it? Well, honey, do you think we should give them another $1,000? Or should we just let them stew in their juices? Could you imagine if God took that approach with us? God's love is such that he's willing to be seen as irrelevant and inferior and even as impotent when in reality he's the servant king. He's strong and he serves. He gives his life for his people. So I want to call you, I want to call us this year, think about it. It's August this year, 12 months. I want you to think of a way that you could humbly serve someone who might mistake your loving service as impotence or inferiority. You're like, I can't take it. My teeth are already gritting. Do you know when the astronauts exit and enter the Earth's orbit? There's some heat, there's some friction, and there's some jostling that takes place. And you're going to feel that in your soul. And it's a good place to be. It's a good place to be. To be a humble, godly servant who might be abused, who might be taken advantage of. for our servant king says this. Look at verse 17 as we close. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. There is no place in God's word where he says to know is enough. He doesn't give us that option. I think the most haunting words in the Bible are the words Jesus says when he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." But Lord, we prophesied in your name. Depart from me. I never knew you. God calls his people to active obedience as humble servants. This year, it's my prayer that he will make me, he will make us humble servants, no longer pinned in by our fear of being seen as inferior. You know, I used to have, and some of you who've known me a long time know this is true, I used to have an inferiority complex until I realized it's no complex. I am inferior. And you know, there's a freedom in that. There's a freedom in saying, any strength that someone sees in me, the Lord Jesus Christ is the source. Because in me, I can do no good. But in him, he, in his kindness and grace, has chosen to occasionally do good things for his glory, for my good, and for the good of his people. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, if you were to walk into this room this evening and you were to strip off your outer garment and wrap a towel around your waist and begin to systematically work your way across these families and these single men and women and these little boys and little girls, Lord, how would we react? I've thought a lot about this, Lord, in the previous weeks. And Lord, I think I would do what Peter did. Lord, I honestly know even after reading this passage, there would be this incredible sense of, no, Lord, no. Let me wash your feet. And yet, oh Lord, you come as the servant king. You come and you, if you were to remove your garment now, oh my Lord Christ, your majesty, your purple royal robe, your crown, your scepter. Oh Lord Christ, you continue to wash our feet. You've washed them this evening with your word. We humbly bow. Lord, for those who've never known you and who now see your love, Lord, they bow their heart and say, oh Lord, I am a sinner. I'm done hiding. I admit it. I have made mistakes. I am a sinner. I've offended you. Oh Christ, I claim your forgiveness for me. Receive me as your son or daughter. And then, Lord, for those of us who've known you for years, we sit quietly and we feel the warm water of your grace on our feet. We feel the strength of your nail-scarred hands rubbing the dirt and the filth from our soul once again. Oh, we receive you anew, Lord Christ, and we worship you. We love you with an inferior love, and we receive your perfect love. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, our servant king. We return thanks to you, and we return these tithes and offerings to you, Lord, as an act of obedience, acting upon what we know. Oh, Lord, help us to live our lives with the wisdom of knowing what to do and what not to do. And then give us the courageous faith to do that which we can and to avoid that which we should. For we make our prayers in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.